Take your copy of God's Word and open to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I would urge you today to keep your finger on the text and stay with it, because we are going to try to bring out a number of things. This sermon may be a little bit lengthy, but it's necessary. Of course, all my sermons are pretty lengthy, so it's always necessary. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Alva McLean writes concerning this passage, quote, "Probably no single prophetic utterance is more crucial in the fields of biblical interpretation, apologetics, and eschatology," end quote. That's pretty significant coming from a man who wrote hundreds and hundreds of pages on the kingdom of God. John Walvoord writes, quote, "This chapter concludes with the third vision of Daniel, given through the angel Gabriel, which provides one of the most important keys to understanding the Scriptures as a whole," end quote. Well, that's pretty important if your interest is understanding the Scriptures. If this is one of the most important keys to understanding them. John MacArthur refers to this section as, quote, "the most incredible prophecy regarding the history of Israel ever given in the Bible," end quote. I could go on. This is common language when you're reading commentators or books or articles on this subject. This is what they all say. This is a big section, and it is important. I will say up front, it's not easy, but you can at least get the bare understanding. You can get the skeletal outline of this if you'll just stick with it. Now, I told you last week that you needed to bring your thinking cap. I noticed a couple of you walked in without one. I'm concerned because I posted about it on Facebook too. Now, I know some of you are really self-conscious about wearing things on your head, but put it on. And for those of you young folks that have one of the newfangled thinking caps, I hope you charged it last night. So really quickly, some background. In chapters 7 and 8, Daniel received his first two visions. The vision of the four beasts, which represented four world empires, and the vision of the ram and the male goat, which represented the empires of the Medes and the Persians, as well as the empire of Greece. But in both of those visions, one thing was very significant. This little horn that he kept coming across. This one figure. The one that is elsewhere called in Scripture the Antichrist. This chapter will add much to that understanding, or this section, I should say. And by the way, that continues all the way out through the end of Daniel. This is just a major point that he's going to continue to make. Now, as chapter 9 began, we found Daniel praying, but not randomly. He was praying as a result of his having been studying the book of Jeremiah specifically. It says that. This prophecy that he had found in the book of Jeremiah had explained that the captivity in Babylon was going to last 70 years. And Daniel had been there for about 67 years. And he knew that if God began counting the captivity when those early captives went in, that the Jews were about to return to their land. And so he begins to pray. But we've noticed throughout this prayer that Daniel didn't simply pray for them to return to their land. There was a lot more going on here. Daniel prayed for grace. He prayed for mercy. He prayed for forgiveness. He prayed for Israel to be a believing nation. And in response to this prayer, God sent Gabriel, an angel, in the person of a human. He's embodied. This is not a vision. This really happened. Daniel's actually praying. Gabriel actually comes in the form of a man. Daniel even calls him the man Gabriel. And he is sent by God to Daniel with this message, a message explaining everything that Daniel has asked for will take place, but not right when they return after that 70 years in Babylon. It's going to take a whole lot longer than that. And that's really what this is about. The title today is simply The 70 Weeks Prophecy. The 70 Weeks Prophecy. I didn't name it The 70 Weeks of Daniel because it's not about Daniel. It was given to Daniel, but it's not about him. We'll see that as we get into this. In this text, we will find God's ultimate purpose for Israel on the big scale. And because of that, we will find out the direction of planet Earth. So let's get into this. Verse 24 begins by saying, 70 weeks are decreed or determined about your people. And he's speaking to Daniel, so about your people and your city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, this is more than Daniel bargained for in prayer. This is more than he expected. He wasn't expecting all of this information. He had perceived in the books, verse 2 tells us, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. That's not a very difficult thing to understand. The Jews are going to be in Babylon 70 years and then they're going to return to their land. That's not hard. But Daniel doesn't need an angel to come explain that to him. He understands that. That didn't take insight and understanding, which is what Gabriel said that he was going to give. Milburn Cockrell said this. Those of you that know him, you can just hear him say this. Quote, people say there's a little old prophecy here about the Jews being in Babylon 70 years. Uh-uh. I don't think he'd have to send an angel of God down to tell Daniel what that meant. It must surely have been a greater prophecy than that. End quote. Well, of course it was. Daniel didn't, he'd already figured out that they were going to return after 70 years. That's why he started praying. He receives a whole lot more than that in this explanation here. In fact, Gabriel is sent to show Daniel what John Walvoord refers to as the entire matter of Israel's program. The entire matter of Israel's program. And Gabriel is going to put together in this a lot of the things that Daniel has already seen in previous visions, not only his own visions, but the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that he had in that dream way back in chapter 2. A lot of things are going to come together here. But specifically, Daniel is going to learn more about the little horn. The little horn. And again, that will be taken all the way through the book of Daniel to the final chapter. Now, Gabriel's message here begins by explaining to Daniel that 70 weeks are decreed about Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. First things first, we're not talking about a week like we think of a week. When we talk of a week, we talk about 7 days, Sunday to Saturday. I don't know of one commentator that believes that this is talking about a 490-day period, you know, where it's just a little bit longer than a year. All of these things obviously cannot happen in that period of time. They haven't happened. That's not what's going on. The Net Bible offers this in the footnotes, quote, "Most understand the reference here as a period of 77s of years, or a total of 490 years." Now, that probably sounds odd to your English ears. We don't use the word weeks that way, but it's not odd biblically. This is how God has talked elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, in Leviticus 25, in the law, when the Lord explains to Moses about the year of Jubilee, here's what he says. "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. This is normal language. It's not strange. God's used this language before. So this is 70 weeks of years in our passage here, 490 years. Oddly enough, one Bible translation that I found translated this literally as 77s. Most of them say 70 weeks, but literally the Hebrew doesn't say 70 weeks. It says 77s. And of all the translations, the NIV got it right. You know, a broken clock is right twice a day, right? It's just surprising to me. That's not my favorite translation. I would never put it in the pulpit. But nevertheless, they did really, really good here for some reason. By the way, I think they got John 1:18 right too. That's another story. So these 70 weeks or 490 years are decreed specifically about Daniel's people. Who is that? That's the Jews. And about Daniel's holy city. What city is that? That's the city of Jerusalem. We don't have to wonder. That's what the plain text says. That's the way that Daniel would have taken this, and that's the way all of the readers of Daniel should be taking this. So God's purpose in this 490-year period is to affect Israel in a certain way. And this first verse offers the complete purpose. It tells us why. So it says here, this 490-year period is decreed to Daniel's people to finish the transgression, to bring an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. These first three purposes are quite similar, as you can see. They're negative things that are going to be done away. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Almost synonymous terms. They're going away. Israel as a nation will be made something other than what we just read about her being in the book of Hosea. She is an unfaithful wife at that time. But at some point, she is going to become a faithful wife, which we also read about in Hosea chapter 2, where she's going to call God my husband, and she's going to be faithful to him. Gabriel is explaining that here to Daniel. And it can only occur if sin is removed. It can only occur if sin is atoned for. That means Jesus has to die. There's a very positive look at Christ here in doing away with transgression and sin and iniquity. That only happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. It has never happened anywhere else. Not one animal that ever died actually put sin away. It temporarily put it off, but it did never put it away. The Israel is promised a kingdom, but that can only come because her king came and died for sinners. And then it says here, there's some positive things that are going to happen. This 490-year period is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. It is going to seal both vision and prophet. It's going to anoint a most holy place. These are positive things. Now, only through the coming kingdom of God can righteousness be spread far and wide. This is a time like we've never known. I mean, our world is in an absolute uproar today. But there's a time coming that is different, a time of great peace. This sealing of both vision and prophet, probably Gabriel is here saying every prophecy that has ever been given at some point is going to be fulfilled. And then you can just seal the book. Look, if God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. And this anointing of a most holy place could refer to several things, but it probably refers to a temple, though one far different from the Old Testament temple. You see, we have a new priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have Jesus. And we don't need sacrificial animals anymore. The one and only for all time sacrifice has been made. The book of Hebrews makes this very plain. There's no need for a sacrificial system anymore. Jesus was the end of that. So have we recently studied in this church about God having a plan for Israel, a plan to bring them to a fuller knowledge of Himself? Even more, has Daniel studied that? We know that he has. He's been reading the book of Jeremiah. We preached through the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday evenings. And here's what it says in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I, God, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's exactly what Daniel is being taught about right here by the angel Gabriel. He's ultimately being taught about the new covenant. Except he's being given a timeline for it. But the new covenant wasn't made with the church. The new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And as Brian explained, as Gentiles, we've just been grafted in. In fact, Paul told the Gentile believers in Rome, here's what he said, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." He's not talking about a covenant with the church. Jesus had died decades before Paul wrote that. He's looking forward to the future of Israel. And Gabriel is explaining this to Daniel. And we shouldn't be shocked, because this is exactly what Daniel has been praying about. The salvation of Israel. He's not just wanting a return from captivity. He's wanting restoration and regeneration for the people. And so he begins in verse 25. And he says, "Know therefore and understand." So I will say, we should be able to know and understand this text. Maybe not every little single point, but we should learn something from it. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. Now here's when commentators start arguing with one another. I should say this, we are blessed, greatly blessed, to live on this side of the cross. We are blessed because we're not living under the law. But as far as this text is concerned, we are blessed because we are on this side of 69 of these weeks that we're reading about here in this passage. So the timeline is a whole lot easier for us than it would have been for Daniel, for instance. I've read 3 books just on these 4 verses in the past several weeks. One by Milburn Cockrell, one by a man named Alva McLean, and another one by a guy that called himself Sir Robert Anderson. He was from England. They're sort of strange. I'll be the first to say, I'm not sure of the starting point of these 490 weeks. I'm not sure. Because there were 4 commandments to go back to Jerusalem and build. Most of the time, those commandments were about building the temple. But even at that, if there is a commandment about rebuilding the temple, there is at the very least an implication that the city needs to be rebuilt too. You don't build a temple just out in the middle of nowhere with the whole city in shambles. So nailing down exactly when this happened is not really possible. In fact, there seems to almost be a gap between the first 7 weeks and the next 62 weeks, naturally in the text. So there's just no way to really know. There are 3 decrees to rebuild the temple in the book of Ezra. Ezra 1, Ezra 6, and Ezra 7. There's another one by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2. In fact, Artaxerxes is actually the same one that gave that 3rd one in the book of Ezra. Most accept the date. This is important. Most accept the date of that 3rd decree in the book of Ezra as 457 BC. The one in Nehemiah is around 445 BC. And most believe it's one of those 2 decrees that Gabriel is talking about here. Now, they used a 360-day year and just randomly stuck in a month ever so often. That sounds really weird to us. I know we got leap year. Where we stick in a day every so often. But because they had 5 1/4 days, not enough, ever so often they just had to stick a month in. And there really wasn't as much of a system to that as we would like. I'll leave real scholars the ability to figure all of that out. But here's what's interesting. No matter how you figure it, if you go from one of those decrees and you work your way out through time, that means that the first 69 of these weeks expired late in the ministry of Jesus. If you begin at one of those 2 decrees and you follow 483 years later, then those first 69 weeks, that 483-year period, ends late in the ministry of Jesus. That's significant. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Now, I love the ESV. I don't like it here. I think they didn't do very well. They chose to use the word then rather than the word and. And most translations actually use the word and. I wouldn't say it's a distortion of the truth. It's not, but it does make it more difficult to follow. Most translations follow something similar to this. This just happens to be the New American Standard. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince or an anointed one, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's just a better reading, so you understand what the Hebrew is saying there. I prefer that. So 69 of these weeks, 7 plus 62, that's for you homeschoolers, that's 69. 7 plus 62, 69 of these weeks will occur before Messiah the Prince, or as the ESV renders it a little bit more literally, the coming of an anointed one. Same thing. It's talking about Jesus. There's no question about who this is speaking about. So 483 years from the word to restore and build Jerusalem takes us to near the end of Jesus' ministry. So the logical question is, what's the mark then that he's aiming at? When is Messiah the Prince? What event happened that revealed Jesus as the Anointed One, or that revealed Jesus as Messiah the Prince? I'm glad you asked. That's a good question. We just finished preaching through Luke not too long ago. And you know, for most of Jesus' ministry, when he healed someone or when he taught the apostles something, what did he say? Don't tell people who I am. Don't reveal to them that I'm the Messiah. You remember it constantly. Regular theme. But one event specifically is different than that. In fact, Zechariah had actually prophesied about the event in Zechariah 9. Here's what Zechariah 9 says. It's a prophecy of Jesus. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." So from the time of Zechariah, the Jews were looking for this sign, for the king to come into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that happened. That we call that the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He rode in just like Zechariah prophesied about and revealed to Israel that he was their king. Here's what Luke says. "As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." And here's what they said. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is the Messiah." But some of the Pharisees were there. And they knew what these people were saying. They were declaring their enemy, Jesus, to be King of the Jews. And they told Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Nobody was in doubt as to the significance of this event. And of course, Jesus said, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus had hidden his identity for much of his career, but not at the triumphal entry. He is revealed to the world as the Messiah at that time. And that seems to be the event that gets you right to this 483-year period. Then he goes into verse 26. So let me back up. During this period, from the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the Prince, an anointed one, Jerusalem was rebuilt. But not without problems. If you go read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you will find it was during troublesome times. Just like he says here. Now, verse 26. Getting on the internet. "And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." So this is, in our day, in the rearview mirror. Because Jesus has died. We know that. He's already been crucified, buried, risen, and ascended into heaven at this time. So we know from this text that 69 weeks are behind us for sure. After 69 weeks, an anointed one, or the Messiah, shall be cut off. The precision of biblical prophecy is astounding. Days, literally days after Messiah the Prince was revealed to the nation in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, literally days, less than a week, he was cut off. That is precise in a way that only God knows precision. Look, I may guess who wins the basketball game tomorrow night. I really don't know. I'm concerned. Nevertheless, it'd be a guess. But God doesn't guess the future. He declares it before it happens. And that's why it is so precise here. And can I say this? Biblical prophecy revolves around the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Literally, this text revolves around Messiah being cut off. That's amazing. And I would say, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible revolves around the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. So we probably ought to keep that in mind. And he says, when he is cut off, he shall have nothing. Now look, I know some of you are still packing a KJV or NKJV, and I know it's not what it says. I know it says, but not for himself. And I know that will preach for a long time. Jesus was cut off and not for himself. That is true. He died for other people. He was the substitute for other people. That's just not what the Hebrew says here. The Hebrew says, he was cut off and he shall have nothing. To a Jew, this was a big deal. They expected the Messiah to come and have everything, to reign, to liberate them from their enemies, and to restore them as a beacon of hope to the world. And yet here, Gabriel is saying he is going to be cut off and he is going to have nothing. It's important. Listen, Gabriel is saying that there is going to be a delay in the fulfillment of many messianic promises when the Messiah comes the first time. Even the disciples weren't expecting that. And yet Gabriel told Daniel that very clearly. When he's cut off, he will have nothing. Milburn Cockrell writes, quote, "This would mean Christ did not receive the kingdom of David promised to him." End quote. It's a delay. It's put off. It's not a permanent delay. He's going to receive it. But he didn't the first time that he came. This is a hint right here in the Old Testament that there are to be two comings of Jesus. He's going to come the first time and be cut off and have nothing. He's going to come the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will be king over the world. It's not until these 70 weeks are completed that both vision and prophet will be sealed up or completely fulfilled. That's what he's saying. So the first time Messiah came, he didn't receive the kingdom prophecies that were made to him. But the next time he comes, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you know who said that? Same angel, Gabriel. He told that to Mary when he told her she was going to give birth to the Messiah. It's for sure. It's coming. Now, not only does the crucifixion of Jesus occur after the 69 weeks, but this verse goes on. It says, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, most commentators agree this is referring to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple that occurred in 70 AD. Now that means that there is at the very least a 38-year gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. At least 38 years. We know now that it's some 2,000 years. But it's at least 38 in the text. I mean, there's no question about that. Now, this prince who is to come is someone that Daniel would have been familiar with. Why? Because he's had two visions about him. He's had two visions about the little horn. He's expecting the Antichrist to come. And Gabriel is using the knowledge that he has. The prince that is to come is going to the people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, I know this is an aha moment for a lot of biblical scholars. There are those out there who believe in a European Antichrist. In other words, he's gonna be a white guy from Italy. And the Jews are going to accept him as their Messiah. I'm just going to throw it on the table that don't sound real likely to me. They're a lot more likely to receive somebody from the Middle East than they are a white guy from Italy. But those who believe in a European Antichrist say, see here, the people of the prince who is to come refers to the Romans who destroyed the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, that certainly makes sense. But it may surprise you to know that the majority of the troops that marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD were, in fact, not a bunch of white guys from Italy. They were a bunch of Middle Easterners. They didn't do war back then the way we do war. Caesar drafted people as the army marched. He grabbed people that they had conquered and he drafted them into the army and he took them to handle all of his bidding. Publius Cornelius Tacitus, I'm sure most of you have his history book sitting on your nightstand. But just in case you don't, he was a historian of the Roman Empire, and here's what he wrote. Titus Caesar found in Judea three legions, the 5th, the 10th, and the 15th. These he added to the 12th from Syria, some men belonging to the 18th and the 3rd, whom had withdrawn from Alexandria in Egypt. This force, talking about the army that went into Jerusalem in 70 AD, this force was accompanied by a strong contingent of Arabs who hated the Jews with the usual hatred of neighbors. We know from Scripture, those Arabian neighbors of the Jews absolutely hated them. They tried to rebuild the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they did everything in the world to keep that from happening. They hated them. Well, that gives you a little bit different perspective on the people of the prince who is to come. If it was predominantly an Arab force there. Many of you have heard of Titus Flavius Josephus. He is a Jewish historian and very reliable. He's been quoted in many Baptist pulpits, although he wasn't a Baptist. He spoke of an army with, quote, a considerable number of auxiliaries from the kings in that neighborhood. In other words, they had a bunch of kings and troops from those Arabian, Middle Eastern countries surrounding the Jews and took them into Jerusalem to squash a rebellion. He went on. He said, speaking of the fire at the temple in 70 AD, this is interesting. Quote, "And now a certain person came running to Titus and told him of this fire. Whereupon he rose up in great haste, and as he was, ran to the holy house in order to have a stop put to the fire." The general of the Roman army went to stop the fire at the temple. That's interesting, I would say. After him, Josephus goes on, "After him followed all the commanders, and after them followed several legions in great astonishment, so that there was a great clamor and a tumult raised, as was natural upon the disorderly motion of so great an army. Then did Caesar, both by calling to the soldiers that were fighting with a loud voice and by giving a signal to them with his right hand, order them to quench the fire. Here's the Roman people trying to stop the burning of the temple. That's interesting. But it goes on to say, yet their passions, those the Arabs, their passions were too hard for them to have regards for Caesar. And thus, the holy house burnt down without Caesar's approbation. End quote. According to Josephus, it wasn't the Romans that destroyed the temple. It was the forces from the Arab country surrounding Jerusalem that conquered and Jerusalem squashed a rebellion and burnt down the temple. To them, it was the Arabs, not a bunch of white guys from Italy. Listen, concerning that history, we may be better to believe that the people of the prince who is to come does not refer to the Romans, but actually refers to Arabs. That harmonizes with almost everything we read in biblical prophecy about the identity of the Antichrist. He seems to be from the Middle East, not from Rome. I'll throw that out there just for you to talk about later. And it says of this destruction, it shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. This flood is exactly what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, Josephus writes that 1.1 million Jews died in that massacre. It was a flood that came in. Verse 27. And he, the prince that shall come, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So the Antichrist, he, the little horn that Daniel has had visions about, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now you've been wondering, where's this 70 week? The 70th week. We've studied about the 69. We know there's at least a 38-year gap between the 69th and the 70th. We know now 2,000 years. When does the 70th week happen? Here it is. This is what Gabriel's talking about now. The Antichrist, the little horn, the prince that shall come, he's going to make this covenant with many for a week. Now, the prophecy is about Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. The many is Jews. He's going to make a covenant with Jews. That seems clear. And he's going to do it for a 7-year period. 1 week of years. 7 years. Oddly, Muslims everywhere believe that the reign of the Mahdi, their Messiah, will be for 7 years. And during that time, they believe he will establish Islam on earth, launching the final Islamic caliphate. They believe that. I'm not telling you that the Quran is true. It's not. It's false. But I'm telling you that the people in the Middle East are expecting a 7-year peace treaty. They're expecting the Mahdi to set up the Islamic caliphate. It is interesting that they are prepared and ready to receive the very one that we call the Antichrist now. Anyway, sometime in the middle of the week, or about halfway through, 3.5 years in, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. He will, as we might say, he was going to break his treaty. This means that the final half a week will be a terrible time. Terrible time. Now, we've already seen this time referred to in Daniel chapter 7, for instance, said that this little horn, the Antichrist, will reign for times 2 years, and half a time, 3.5 years. In chapter 12, as the book closes, Daniel is told, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, about 3.5 years. Revelation 13 describes the duration of the same ruler as 42 months. Revelation 11, John is told that the nations will trample the holy city, Jerusalem, for 42 months. Revelation 12:6, Israel is said to be taken into the wilderness to a place that God has prepared in which she will be nourished for 1,260 days, about 3.5 years. If you read through Bible prophecy, you continually see this 3.5 year period brought up again and again and again in various prophets and from various people. Look at Matthew chapter 24 really quickly. This could be dangerous turning to Matthew 24. Brian had the longest sermon he's preached in 5 years this morning. I mean, what is up, you know? Anyway. Matthew 24, verse 15. This is Jesus. Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Does Jesus believe that the prophecy of the abomination of desolation was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived 200 years before him? No. No, Jesus says it's future. He says to these people, when you see it, then flee into the mountains. This is the same thing, by the way, we're reading about here in Daniel 9. The abomination that makes desolate. Verse 17, "Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. But alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath." By the way, there is no question that Jesus is talking to the Jewish people about Jewish things. It's obvious. He's talking about Judea. He's talking about the Sabbath. Clearly, he's talking to Jewish people about Jewish things. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." There is going to be, when this covenant is broken, in the middle of this week, the worst time that has ever been. Jesus calls it the great tribulation here. He goes on in verse 22 and says, "If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." But it's not possible. "See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say to you, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Listen to this, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, powers of the heavens will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man." This is clearly a time that is going to occur just before Jesus returns. This 7 year period that Daniel is talking about and Jesus is elaborating on happens just before Jesus returns. There's no way to mistake what Jesus is saying here. The chronology is clear. But this evil prince will not have the last word. He will be destroyed. This section of Daniel, back in Daniel 9, closes by saying, "And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate," the little horn, the Antichrist, "until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." The desolator being the prince who is to come. The decreed end will be poured out on him. His end is certain. We see that end in Revelation 19. when Jesus returns on a white horse. There we read that the beast, the same ruler here in Daniel 9, different title, the beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in the presence had done signs by he which deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then Revelation 20, Jesus will set up a kingdom unlike anything this world has ever seen. You know, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall any kingdom, or nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This is the point. This is the point of 70 weeks. They're going to usher in this kingdom of God. Daniel himself saw a vision in chapter 7. He wrote, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what the 70 weeks are going to bring in. That time. When Israel is restored, regenerated, receives her Messiah, Jesus sits on David's throne, and the world flocks into Jerusalem to worship Him. Jesus is going to do what Adam failed to do. Jesus is going to subdue this world. He is going to have dominion over it. And He, unlike Adam, will reign in complete righteousness. Quick recap. God has dedicated 490 years to Israel for the purpose of restoring them not only to their land, that's what Daniel was expecting, but bringing in a time of righteousness when Jesus reigns from David's throne. That's the point. 69 of these weeks, 483 years, were completed before Jesus was crucified. The text bears that out. After that, during the interval between the 69th and 70th week, Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem was ransacked, and the temple was destroyed. That's all in hindsight from our point of view. That's past. That's history. Daniel's day was prophecy. Our day, it's history. But that leaves one more week, one more seven-year period of time. And according to Jesus, who is the authority, according to Jesus, these events described by Daniel in this seven-year period of time happen just before he returns, in a period that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. Beginning that week, the little horn, the Antichrist, the beast, makes a treaty of some sort with the Jews. And in the middle of the week, he breaks his covenant, and he will destroy all that he can until he is destroyed when Jesus returns. That's really all that the 70-week prophecy is about. It's a lot of information. Some of it's technical, but it is understandable. One thing is for sure, you need to be on the right side of Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He is the authority. And yet, unlike most kings, He was willing to leave heaven, become a man, die in the place of those who hated Him, be buried, rise again, and now draws men to Himself. What a God that we serve. Stand with me if you will.